Judges chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We'll burn your house down over you." Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were engaged in conflict with the Ammonites who oppressed us severely. But when I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives from Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the heart of Ephraim and Manasseh." Then the Gileadites took the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. Whenever one of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell at that time. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his town in Gilead. I was listening to a sermon by Pastor Scott Daniels, and he just mentioned this off the cuff, and he said, we are so informed in our culture by the myth of scarcity. And it rang this bell for me. I thought, I've read that before. Where did I read that? He didn't elaborate, so I had to go searching, and then I found it. It was an article by a theologian named Walter Brueggemann called The Liturgy of Abundance and the Myth of Scarcity. Let me tell you a little bit about the myth of scarcity. We live in a closed system. There's only so much, and everything you have is something I can't have. And so if you have it and I want it, the only way for me to get it is to get it from you. This myth of scarcity, there's only so much. Now, Walter Brueggemann, in that essay, he says that there's another story sung in the scriptures. And it's a story that says that God created the universe with abundance, with more than enough. That we serve a generous God who breathed life into the nothingness, who created all that is in 6 days, and then he looked at it and said, "This is great." And when humanity first came into it, there was fruit everywhere. It was low-hanging. It was easy to get. It was abundant. But then something happened, and humanity chooses not to live in the abundant world God has created, but instead they decide to eat the only fruit he asked them not to eat, and for that they are exiled into a world that becomes less fruitful. And another story starts to be told. The liturgy, the song of abundance, is blocked out by the myth of scarcity. I will never have enough. Walter Brueggemann then brings that to us today. And he says, we in the United States and we in the West are so informed by the myth of scarcity that the song of God's abundance has almost been lost to us. He says this, "We who are now the richest nation are today's main coveters. We never feel that we have enough. We have to have more and more, and this insatiable desire destroys us. Whether we are liberal or conservative Christians, we must confess that the central problem of our lives is that we are torn apart by the conflict between our attraction to the good news of God's abundance and the power of our belief in scarcity. A belief that makes us greedy, mean, and unneighborly. We spend our lives trying to sort out that ambiguity." The liturgy of God's abundance must be sung again because it is our hope, folks. We do serve a generous God who has created and who continues to create an abundant world. And so Jesus could pray in his Sermon on the Mount, "Give us this day our daily bread." And then he could follow up that teaching with the phrase, "Don't worry about tomorrow." This is the liturgy of God's abundance. We're going to consider ways in which the myth of scarcity was informing Jephthah and informing the people of Ephraim. And then we're going to consider how the liturgy of abundance might inform our lives today and maybe set us free from this myth that becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Let's look at the myth of scarcity in Judges chapter 12. So if you're already there, looking again at verse 1, I'm just going to read the first verse. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down over you." Now, why did the Ephraimites respond in that way? Seems strange, right? I mean, the Ephraimites were being attacked by the Ammonites too. So why didn't they celebrate Jephthah for setting them free? Some say it's the power. Ephraim is probably the most powerful tribe in this day and age. Deborah ruled from there. Gideon did most of his work in this tribe and in its brother tribe just north of it, the tribe of Manasseh. And so it's a powerful tribe. It's in an easily defensible part of Israel. And so they saw themselves as having something. So some commentators think it's about the power here. There's only so much power in Israel. We can't all be the leading tribe. So we have to be the leading tribe. And who's this Jephthah? We haven't even heard of him. And he didn't come and pay homage. He didn't ask our permission. So they come out as the leading tribe and say, "Hey, we're the leaders. Everything should be run through us. We don't mind if you fight our battles, but there are battles you should be fighting." Maybe it's the power. Some say it's just the honor. They just wanted the respect of being asked. Others say it might have been the booty. Because certainly in a war against the Ammonites, there would have been spoils of war. Maybe Ephraim thought, "Well, there's only so much wealth in Israel, and the best way to get more wealth in Israel is to take it from somebody else." And Jephthah's done that. He went outside of Israel, got some wealth out there. That's new wealth for the country. We're the powerful tribe. We better get some. Now, we don't know what their motivations were. That's somewhat speculation. But we do see the pattern in the period of the judges. The same thing happened in the life of Gideon when he won a decisive battle without Ephraim's approval. Ephraim came and attacked Gideon. But unlike Gideon, who ate a nice piece of humble pie and satisfied them and they decided to let him be, Jephthah doesn't. He stands up and says, "Well, I did this on my own strength and then God helped me. So how dare you?" And of course, he goes after them and they go into intertribal war. But as Brueggemann has observed, this myth of scarcity, this idea that we have to fight for every scrap that falls from the table of the earth, that myth, as Brueggemann has observed, is at its core covetousness. It is a story that keeps us looking at what others have and what we don't. Whether it's a spouse or children, a house or money, a job, influence, the myth of scarcity, it's born out of fear. It's born out of discontent. It's rooted in covetousness. But the liturgy of abundance, of God as a gracious God who creates an abundant world, is born out of hope and trust, and it produces contentment. I'm going to read a very long passage, but I hope it will not be a burden to you. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me to Matthew chapter 6. I think Jesus is singing the song of abundance that we see sung in creation in Genesis 1. When he's trying to explain to his people what it is to follow Jesus, what it is to live into the kingdom of the heavens. And I want you to hear this the way I think Jesus intends it. I don't think he intends the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, to be a list of rules that you're supposed to walk up to and evaluate yourself by. Don't hate anybody. Do I hate anybody? Yes, I do. I'm a miserable failure. Don't lust. Have I ever lusted? Yes, I have. I'm a miserable failure. I think what Jesus is doing is he's describing a kingdom that if we follow Jesus, we can live into. And he's describing what that kingdom looks like. Now, of course, since it doesn't look very much like our world, it feels like judgment, but it should feel like hope. Would you want to live in a world like the one Jesus is describing here? This is the kingdom of the heavens. I'm going to read Matthew 6. "Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Would you like to live in a kingdom where your performance doesn't matter? Where the show you put on is not the evaluation of your character or your worth? Would that be great? You want to live in that kind of a kingdom? So whenever you give alms, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your alms may be done in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Wouldn't it be great if you never got asked if you tithed? Wouldn't it be great if nobody ever asked you how much you made or how much you paid in taxes? Wouldn't it be great if nobody cared about your budget and how you spent your money? Do you want to live in a kingdom like that? And whenever you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you're praying, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a kingdom where you don't have to lobby senators to get stuff done? Where you don't have to form protests and sleep on the street or go through hunger strikes just to get the person in power to listen to you? Wouldn't it be great if you could just talk to the king and he would already know what you need and be willing to answer that prayer before you ever asked it? Wouldn't that be great? You want to live in that kingdom? Pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in the heavens. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wouldn't you want to live in a world in which the God we serve is able to take bread out of the heavens if he has to? That we don't have to hold on to our hurts because no evil done against us can prosper. Because in the hands of God, any evil can be healed. Any wickedness can be expunged. Any life can be redeemed. Wouldn't you love to live in a world like that where you don't have to go out and attack your enemies because if you don't attack them, they'll attack you? Wouldn't you love to live in a world where that's not even a thought? Because it's such a lavish world in which our Father governs us with kindness. And don't you want to live in that world? And whenever you fast, don't look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they're fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen. May be seen not by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Wouldn't it be like to wonderful to live in the house of a dad? Who you don't have to go around pouting and whimpering to get his attention. Where he responds to you instinctively out of love and care. No matter what kind of a fit you throw. Wouldn't that be great? Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and wealth. Wouldn't it be great to live in a world where you don't have to worry about what's going to happen to you 20 years from now by checking the stock market every single day? Wouldn't it be great if you don't have to count the numbers in your bank account to know whether or not you'll be cared for tomorrow? Wouldn't it be great to not fret over market ups and downs and falling into the toilet and thinking, that's it, that's my life savings, I'm done, what's going to happen? Wouldn't it be great to live in a world where there were no of those concerns? Well, that's what he's saying the kingdom of heaven is. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it's the Gentiles, it's the non-Jewish people, it's the non-believers who strive after all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of the heavens. and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. You want to live there? I live in the kingdoms of this earth, where all the things he just talked about sound like pipe dreams. But he's inviting us to follow him into the kingdom of the heavens. This is the liturgy of abundance. And even when we go through the darkest of times here, we have to sing it as we follow Jesus. The myth of scarcity is born out of fear. The liturgy of abundance is born out of trust in God. The myth of scarcity produces covetousness and violence and anger and disputes and unforgiveness. The liturgy of abundance produces contentment and love. When we believe there's not enough, we hoard and we scrape and we become gluttonous and we take it and we keep it and we build our brick houses and we keep the wolves outside and we never leave home and we don't open our lives because we're terrified all the time. But if we lived like God would provide tomorrow, the scriptures tell us there would be more than enough for everybody. The Israelites couldn't learn this story. When they were in the wilderness, they knew, they did the math, they're good farmers. They knew that you can't grow crops in sand. And so they were afraid. How are we going to eat out here? This is a lovely estate you've given us. You know, beaches are nice to lay on, but you can't farm them, God. How are we going to take care of ourselves? And then bread just lands on the ground in the morning, out of the heavens. And every day for 40 years, they ate it. But what did they do at first? They hoarded it. And so they crepe it all up. And the next day, the extra is all maggoty. And God won't let them keep it. And every day it happens. And finally, they start to learn the lesson. And God said, the only day I'm going to let you take more than you need is before the Sabbath, because I don't want you to harvest on the Sabbath. So on Friday, you can get a double portion. This is the story of the Israelites. And so the Israelites start to learn that even in an inhospitable environment, God can take bread out of the heavens. And Jesus told us the same story. When he was able to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. It's the same story. We serve a God who can take bread out of the heavens. Hymn writer says it this way, I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty. But the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that is my portion may be through flame or flood. But his presence goes before me, and I'm covered with his blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. That is the liturgy of abundance. Do you believe it?